Well, let's pray together as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of giving our gifts to you. May you use them for your kingdom purposes, that many may come to know how wonderful you are and of your amazing grace. And now, Father, speak to us. Help us understand what Stephen is trying to say here as he makes his case. And help us see how relevant it is for us today as we seek to live and follow Jesus Christ. So come now by your Spirit. Help me, help all of us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, those two questions. How does this help Stephen's case? And how does it help us today? I wonder what you've been thinking about. Maybe you were here last week and you remembered how Tim was saying that history shows us where God reveals himself. And it isn't limited to just one place. Of course, those in the Sanhedrin were concerned that that one place was the temple. And Stephen had been making a case in Abraham and Joseph that God revealed himself in all kinds of places and all kinds of unexpected places. And the same is true in Moses, isn't it? It's there, and God is there and seeing what's going on in Egypt. He meets with him in Mount Sinai. And then at the end of the reading, you've even got the tabernacle getting moved around from place to place as a place where people can meet with God. So it's a building that same case that God can meet us in unexpected places. God's bigger than the temple. God can meet you and I. He can meet us here. Believe he already has been today. He can meet you as you leave and go home. He can meet you and I and our friends in places we wouldn't usually expect to meet with God. But God is there. And that's one of the other things that gets drawn out of the story of Moses. But there's another thing that Tim talked about last week. And again, this defense and witness of Moses sort of brings that to light as well. Remember how Tim said that history teaches us not just that God reveals himself, not just where God reveals himself, but to whom God reveals himself. And God reveals himself to unlikely characters. You know, an 80-year-old shepherd who's kind of fled because he killed an Egyptian and is now just there in the desert is an unlikely character for God to reveal himself to. But God delights in his grace to encounter unlikely characters like me, like you, and demonstrate to us that he has a purpose and a plan for our lives. And not just for our lives, but for this world he made. So yes, this story of Moses that Stephen brings helps in both those cases that we were looking at. Both helps to address the accusations that have been placed against him. But there's something else happening in this reading. You see, Stephen is now turning from just answering the case against him to begin to turn the spotlight on his accusers. On the Sanhedrin, he's, as it were, beginning to turn the accusations against him to now become a case against them. And they have been saying, you know, you're doing all this and you're proclaiming this Jesus. And he's now turning the spotlight to them and beginning to start saying that this Jesus that they have rejected and that they're accusing him of following is actually the one who stands in the line of Moses. The one that Moses pointed to. The one that if they reject Jesus, they are in fact rejecting Moses and speaking against the place where God reveals himself. Next week we're going to see as he really builds and finalizes his case. But this bit today is the pivot. And he dwells longest on Moses because it was Moses whom he'd specifically been accused of blaspheming against. And Stephen would want to say, no, no, no. You heard him speak. He holds Moses in very high regard. In fact, it's his accusers who haven't really studied and thought about the life of Moses and the words of Moses because Moses points to another. And the key verse that I want us to think about, and we're going to use this verse to let it open up the rest of this passage to us, is in verse 37, when Moses, who's been the one who, you notice, they said back in chapter 6, the accusation against him was this, you know, for we have heard, verse 14, chapter 6, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us. But verse 37 of chapter 7, Stephen comes back and says this. No, this is the same Moses, verse 37, who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. Moses, the great Moses, the one who lived 3,500 years ago, the one who has impacted so many people across our planet, the one revered by billions in our world today, and whose words are considered really important by so many from different places. This Moses points to another. To another that as we read the scriptures, we see another who is far greater than Moses, but is like him. So we're going to just unpack as we look about the story of Moses. And this is, if you like, a little snapshot that Stephen gives us of the whole of Exodus. So there's tons here we could get into, but we're just going to see some things in the life of Moses, which at Moses beginning to point these guys to Jesus. And as we come and think about that, we're going to see that God has his eternal salvation plans. He was doing that 3,500 years ago. He was doing that 2,000 years ago, that time when Stephen was there in that court room. And he's doing it now. He's working out his salvation plans. You and I are caught up in something massive that God is doing. Not just here, all across the world. And let me start by saying this. In infancy, there is the protection of God. There was protection over the life of Moses in his infancy. God had his hand on this little boy's life. Look with me at verse 17. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his purpose to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. You can only say that's just evil. It's despicably wicked. And it is amazing the amount of times that God's salvation plans have come up against despicably wicked things. It's there in Exodus chapter 2 with the story of Moses. It's there in Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. Do you remember? Jesus is born. The Savior has come. And what happens? King Herod orders that all babies under the age of 2 in Bethlehem be killed. Despicably wicked. And yet God's salvation purposes are protected through this. And I believe that God wonderfully, I think, has a special place for all those who were part of that loss. There was such a key time for his salvation purposes being born. And you know, the early church is a picture of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And in its infancy, the early church faced great wickedness. And Stephen is like beginning to ring the bell and say, you might be against me. You might even be planning evil against me. But you cannot stop the salvation purposes of God. God's plans cannot be thwarted. They are protected by him. And so Stephen, again, like Tim said last week, standing there probably only a couple of years after the same group of people had condemned Jesus to die, he probably knows what's coming. And he says, you might kill me, but God's salvation purposes will be protected. And in fact, what do we see in the early church? Well, a bit like the Egyptians in Egypt, they thrive and increase. And all through the story of church history, places so often where the church has been in infancy. I think of the story in China or in places in Africa where many died, many lost their lives, many were martyred for the faith as the church kind of formed in its infancy in a place. We even heard last week of those who lost their lives in Brighton and Hove and the surrounding area as they brought the gospel and good news here. And yet God's kingdom purposes, his salvation purposes prevailed. Why? Because God is doing something that nothing and no one can stop. You and I worship a big God this morning. You and I are caught up in some immense salvation plan that nothing and no one can hinder. And maybe you're involved in a situation or a life at the moment and you're just seeing just what an attack that could only be described as just wicked and vile. And maybe you just need to know and hear today that God's plans cannot be thwarted. But the story moves on. The story moves on in Acts chapter 7. And we see in verse 23 that when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. In fact, the next day came upon two Israelites who were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them by saying, "Man, are you brothers? Why do you want to hurt us?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Rejected, and through that rejection, then came this 40 years in obscurity for Moses. Obscurity and rejected by men. Sometimes it's the obscurity first. And because of the obscurity, people go, "Whoa, Jesus of what? Of Nazareth? Nazareth, that out of the way place, Nazareth? Nothing special comes out of Nazareth." And again, rejected. And in Moses' case here, even though God had his hand on his life, even though he was no ordinary child, yet he's rejected. He's pushed aside by those that he came to save. Again, Stephen's saying to them, "Can't you see it? Can't you see it? They did it to Moses. They did it to Jesus. Now you're doing it to me." But what gets pushed and marginalized and even lost in obscurity, God hasn't finished with. Because God is working out his salvation plans. And again, just think of the story of Moses at this point. I don't know if you're any good at maths, but he's 40 years in the Midian, you know, tending. And all that time, it was his father's, you know, Jethro's flocks that he was tending. You can look back in Exodus if you want to see that. So he's working for his father-in-law for, 40 years as a shepherd. They probably work every day. Do the math. 40 times 365. How much is that? It's about 14,600. So get this. 14,600 days as a shepherd in the wilderness. You get up, you look after sheep, you go back down, you get up, look after sheep, you get back down. Just turn to your neighbor. And just on that 14,600th day, how do you feel as you get up in the morning? Just tell your neighbor, I don't know if you've been doing a job for 40 years every day of the week, but, how do you feel on that day? What's going on? You feel, you're there in obscurity, just talk you through. Go on, how do you feel? What do you think might happen today? I've got it. This is a little aside. I sometimes get into little asides when I'm preparing, but I find sometimes they're really quite rich as well. I just find this amazing. You know, you're going to think it's the same thing that's going to happen today. Aren't you going to think that? You're going to think, yeah, know what today holds. Okay, yep. Got this one. You know, obscurity. Obscurity is a funny old thing because, you think it's going to last forever. You think that, how could possibly, when we're living lives in obscurity, so often we can rule ourselves out of God's salvation plan. We don't know anything about what Stephen was doing until these last two chapters. Lost in obscurity. But God came on that 14,000th day, 600th day, And we read, don't we, amazingly, that God calls him out of obscurity into his salvation purposes. It's amazing just thinking about that day. After 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. God came to where he was. He met with him in an unexpected place, as Stephen's been trying to say to them. And he can meet with you. He can meet with you, call you, work with you, wherever you are. You might be in a traffic jam. You might be sitting at your computer doing what you always do. You might be at the kitchen sink washing dishes that you've done for umpteen years. You might have two little kids running around your legs and you're thinking, well, when this is over, I can really spend time with God and meet him. And God might just break in and call you and make you see that he's got a part for you in his salvation purposes of reaching this world. Might have been in obscurity, might have been rejected by men, but God had a plan for Moses' life, for Jesus' life, for Stephen's life, for our lives. So that brings us lastly to destiny. Sent by God. God's salvation purposes for each one of these folks and ultimately for Jesus above all else brought about God's plan being fulfilled because God's purposes are always fulfilled. God's purposes cannot be not fulfilled. God is able to work them out. And so do you see the little sort of almost touch of irony that you pick up from Stephen in verse 35. It's kind of the point when Paul came back in and was sort of saying, this Moses, this is the same Moses who they had rejected. With the words, who made you ruler and judge over us? Well, here's who made them ruler and judge over us. He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And he led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt and at the desert and for 40 years. Moses was sent by God. Moses was called by God to deliver, to bring God's freedom to his people. And at that time, it was those who were in slavery in Egypt. But the picture is, Stephen's trying to say, this Jesus, this prophet that Moses speaks about is like him. He's a deliverer too. And he came to set people free, not just from slavery in Egypt, but from the slavery of sin and the consequences of sin and the praise and blame of men and all that rubbish that we get caught up in and ensnared by, and he came to set us free so we could live for God in a wide open space, take us into, as it were, the promised land ultimately, heaven. Jesus is the deliverer. And Stephen's saying, you might have rejected him, but that doesn't change his identity. It doesn't change that this Jesus can and will save. In fact, he is the one who is, as he goes on in verse 37, is the fulfillment of the very words that Moses spoke about. You see, Moses wasn't just a deliverer, he was a proclaimer. He was a prophet who spoke God's truth. And the truth that Moses spoke was this: there is another prophet to come. There is one you need to look out for. And Stephen is saying, and he's come. That prophet, that one who was going to come and speak God's truth and bring freedom, he has come, and his name is Jesus. His words are living words, just like Moses. Look down in verse 37 and 38 of Acts chapter 7. God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our forefathers when he received living words to pass on to us. You guys want to live? Listen to Jesus' words. You guys want to be free? Listen and accept and don't reject this Jesus Christ, Stephen's saying. And he'd say the same to us, and he'd bring Moses as his witness for us and for others who might be willing to listen to the words of Moses. And he'd say, look, Moses is pointing to this Jesus, this Savior and Deliverer, this one who brings freedom, this one who brings God's truth. And so this morning, you and I, as we come here, we're faced with a a warning, because the story of Moses shows that the people didn't. They didn't actually follow Moses' words. They weren't doing it then, and Stephen's going to point out quite explicitly that these guys, the people who were listening to him, the Sanhedrin time, they were going to reject Moses' words again, just like their forefathers had done. They were going to not heed this calling, this one who's pointing them to the truth. And Stephen would urge us, don't reject Jesus. In fact, the consequences of rejecting Jesus are spelled out in these following verses. As they turned away from God to worship things that their own hands had made. What a despicable sort of almost, that could sum up our generation, couldn't it, in the West today? Turned away from God, turned away from the things of God to worship things that our own hands have made, whether it be celebrities or whether it be stuff, whether it be our own achievements. Turned away from the living God. Don't do that. If you're looking for life here this morning, if you're looking for freedom, if you want to hear the truth, then don't turn away to just stuff you're doing. Look to what God is doing and has been doing through thousands of years. Look to Jesus, accept him, receive him, believe in him. And if you've already done that, as many here have this morning, then trust him. Trust him. Trust him that even like Stephen did, when all around doesn't quite always make sense, or you're thinking, this is a difficult situation I'm going through. Well, trust him that God is not finished. I love this verse in the psalm that David wrote. He said this in Psalm 138, verse 8, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the work of your hands. The Lord will fulfill his purpose. In Moses he did. In Jesus he did. In the early church he did. In the church he will. For us as God's people, the church, the Lord will fulfill his purposes for us. And you know what his purposes for the church are? It's not just to be a kind of nice holy huddle that gathers together on a Sunday. His purposes for the church are to be like Moses and Jesus. Ultimately, just like Moses foreshadowed Jesus, the church is to point back to Jesus. We are to be those who bring freedom and bring truth. Are you involved at the moment in bringing freedom, in bringing good news and life to others? Are you involved in speaking truth and trying to go out, as it were, to where they need, to those unexpected places, those unlikely people, and bring truth? It was so exciting this last couple of days to be in here with a room full of people, people who are either involved in missional communities or just thinking about them. We just had a kind of what we called a learning community. It was a place where we could learn from one another, and we just took out a chunk of the weekend and said, what can we learn about how to reach people out there, out of this building, more effectively? And it was an exciting time, and time was still sort of, look to see, well, what does that mean for the future? We've got a lot still to work out. But in these days, I'm excited that as a church, we're looking and wrestling with, how do we be this good news? How do we be those that bring freedom, bring truth? And as we do that, see God transform lives. But you know, in doing that, sometimes we might have a purpose for our lives in our mind. And God might have a different purpose. I find that the purpose in my mind, when I think about how I want to be used for serving God, is so often, you know, it's like, oh wow, it's going to be like, it's going to be always kind of uphill road, you know, it's going to be, you know, brilliant, and probably going to be okay because God will protect me from everything. And then I actually do my reality check and say, you know what, I don't see that in history. I know that God will fulfill his purpose for me, but so often what I see is God's purposes are often through our willingness to have such confidence in heaven and in what Jesus has done, that we're willing to, as it were, be seeds that are sown into the ground and die. Willing to be those that, like Stephen, make a stand. Even though at the time it might not look like much was coming for it, but there were lots that was coming from it. And I want to end by reading a story that my wife Laura found the other day and picked up and read. And it's a story which kind of got some of these aspects of God protecting something in its infancy. God using time of obscurity, but then seeing that God's salvation plans are going to be worked out. So just Listen to this. It's a story about a couple, David and Sophia Flood. And it starts like this. Back in 1921, a missionary couple named David and Sophia Flood went with their two-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was then called the Belgian Congo. They met up with another young Scandinavian couple, the Ericsons, and the four of them sought God for direction. And in those days of much tenderness and devotion and sacrifice, they felt led of the Lord to set out from the main mission station and take the gospel to a remote area. This was a huge step of faith. All at the village of Indaloria, they were rebuffed by the chief, who would not let them enter his town for fear of alienating the local gods. But the two couples opted to go up half a mile up the slope and build their own huts. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Sophia Flood, a tiny woman with only 4 feet high, 8 inches tall, decided that if this was the only African she could talk to, she would try to lead the boy to Jesus. And in fact, she succeeded. But there was no other encouragements. Meanwhile, malaria continued to strike in one member of the little band after another. And in time, the Ericsons, this other couple, decided that they had had enough suffering and left to return to the central mission station. But David and Sophia Flood remained near Indaloria, this village, to go on alone. Then of all things, Sophia, the woman, found herself pregnant in the middle of this primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her. A little girl was born, whom they named Aina. The delivery, however, was exhausting, and Sophia Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria, and the birth process was a heavy blow to her stamina, and she lasted only another 17 days. Inside David Flood, something snapped in that moment. He dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, and then took his children back down the mountain to the mission station. Giving her newborn daughter to the Ericsons, this other couple, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. And within 8 months, both the Ericsons were stricken with a mysterious malady and died, and within days of each other. And so the baby that had been turned over to them was now turned over to some other American missionaries who adjusted her Swedish name to Aggie and eventually brought her back to the United States at age 3. This family loved the little girl and were afraid that if they tried to return to Africa, some legal obstacle might separate her from them. So they decided to stay in their home country and switch from missionary work to pastoral ministry. And that is how Aggie grew up in South Dakota. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis. There she met and married a young man named Dewey Hurst. Years passed. The Hursts enjoyed a fruitful ministry, and Aggie gave birth to a daughter, then a son, and in time, her husband became president of a Christian college in the Seattle area. And Aggie was intrigued to find so much Scandinavian heritage there. And one day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She had no idea who had sent it. And of course, she couldn't read the words. But as she turned the pages, all of a sudden, a photo stopped her cold. There, in a primitive setting, was a grave with a white cross. And on the words, cross, were the words, "Sophia Flood." Aggie jumped in her car and went straight for a college faculty member who she knew could translate this article. "What does this say?" she demanded. And the instructor summarized the story. It was about missionaries who had come to Indaloria long ago. The birth of a white baby, the death of the young mother, and the one little African boy who'd been led to Christ. And how after all the whites had all left, the boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. And the article said that gradually he won all his students to Christ. And the children led their parents to Christ. And even the chief had become a Christian. And today there were 600 Christian believers in that one village. All because of the sacrifice of David and Sophia Flood. For the Hearth's 25th wedding anniversary, the college presented them with a gift of a vacation to Sweden. And there Aggie sought to find her real father, an old man now. David Flood had remarried, fathered 4 more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke. He was still bitter. He had only one rule in his family: never mention the name of God, because God took everything from me. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and half-sister, Aggie brought up the subject of seeing her father. The others hesitated. "You can't talk to him," they replied, "even though he's very ill now. But you need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage." But Aggie was not deterred. She walked into the squalid apartment with liquor bottles everywhere and approached the 73-year-old man lying in a rumpled bed. "Papa," she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. "Aina," he said, "I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she replied, taking him gently in her arms. "God took care of me." The man instantly stiffened. The tears stopped. "God forgot all of us," he said. "Our lives have been like this because of him." He turned his face back to the wall, and Aggie stroked his face and then continued undaunted. "Papa, I've got a little story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win that whole village to Jesus Christ. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. And today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He has never hated you." The old man turned back to look into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. He began to talk, and by the end of that afternoon, he had come back to God that he had resented for so many decades. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together, and Aggie and her husband soon had to return to America, and within a few weeks, David Flood had gone into eternity. But the story just continues briefly. A few years later, the Hursts were attending a high-level evangelism conference in London, England, when a report was given from the nation of Zaire, the former Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the national church, representing some 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in his nation. Aggie could not help going to him afterwards and asking if he had ever heard of David and Svea Flood. "Yes, madam," the man replied in French, his words then being translated into English. "It was Svea Flood who led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us." He embraced her in a long, sobbing hug. Then he continued, "You must come to Africa to see, because your mother is the most famous person in our history." In time, that is exactly what Aggie Hurst and her husband did. They were welcomed by cheering throngs of villagers. She even met the man who had been hired by her father many years before to carry her back down the mountain in a hammock cradle. The most dramatic moment, of course, was when the pastor escorted Aggie to see her mother's white cross for herself. She knelt on the soil to pray and give thanks. And later that day in the church, the pastor read from John 12:24, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." Holland Road, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. I don't know what you've done in the past as you've sought to spread the gospel of Christ. I don't know what you're doing now. But I do know this, whatever you've done for him to reach out to others, he has seen that, he can use that, he is working in that in ways you and I don't understand. And if there's anything in you which has felt like you've used to do that stuff, but it didn't seem to go anywhere, didn't seem to get anywhere, and actually at the moment you could just do with just living for yourself for a bit more, please hear this. Hear the story of Stephen, the story of Moses, and know that God can be trusted. He is working out his salvation purposes, and they are big. And though you and I might not always understand them, we can trust them, and we need to join him afresh in them. So as we just bow our heads and end, and I'm just going to ask Pete and the band if they could come up, I want you just to commit yourselves afresh to joining Jesus in what he is doing in saving the world. Maybe you're even thinking there about this Jesus and this adoration, this amazing grace that we spoke about, and you can see now why this is so wonderful. And even in this moment, you just need to say, "Yes, Jesus, I accept you. I want to, as it were, be yours." So as the music just plays, Lord, we invite you, come by your Holy Spirit. You know every one of our situations, Lord. And I pray that we would know that you will fulfill your purpose for us. And that your purposes are ultimately all about your Son, Jesus Christ, and his name, and his glory, and his freedom, and his grace. And the truth that he is the one, the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we join you. Jesus himself said, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Why not just in your heart say, "Yes, Jesus, I believe you." Together as a body of believers, as a church of God in this place, we just stand, Lord, because we want to join you in what you're doing. Lord, the service might end, but our serving of you doesn't. We want to be those that bring freedom and truth, bring those things that are found in Jesus Christ out into the world. So help us, Lord, we pray. Stir faith, give us vision, for we go in your name. Amen.